telling his story to them. And it's just in Jeremiah, of all places, 15, 16 years on, thy words were found and I ate them. It's a very subtle, that it's a secularization of historical thinking that I think is the great danger. This article by Mundley will introduce you to it and its implications, both for the view of Scripture, particularly New Testament, the apostolic witness, and what it means for the study of the historical Jesus. But here, I think, is really and it's not sufficiently recognized. For instance, I was very much interested, on part of all, this is, how do the prophets conceive history? And that should mean something for us. He says, for the prophets, history is the goal-directed conversation of the Lord of the future with Israel. The concealed gesprächs des Herrn der Zukunft mit Israel. And I think that's one you could apply, for instance, to the teaching of Jesus, certainly to a book like the Apocalypse and all down the line. Well, that's the change as I see it. I don't think it's cause for panic. I think it's cause for concern. I think we've all got I should immerse ourselves more and more in Scripture, help one another, correct one another. Well, I'm a little over my time. Can I have 5 minutes more? What the Nicker supervisor can do. Now, I think you've been told a lot of this by men that understand it better than I do. But for all of it, I think what you can do for students as they come to you is give them an appreciation of the hard realities of churchmanship, like raising money. Now, certainly, it's interesting. Somebody made a survey. Maybe you've been told this by one of the others. They questioned students. They all wanted some sort of special ministry. There were certain types of ministries that were very popular in the theological students' estimation. It wasn't at our seminary, but I doubt whether it'd be much different. And somebody asked, well, all these ministries had in common, none of them involved raising money. Now, certainly, it isn't the purpose of the gospel simply to raise money. But if a gospel won't raise money, it won't do much of anything else either. I mean, our Lord called mammon a very little thing. And if we aren't faithful, if our gospel doesn't make men faithful in that very little thing, Luke 16, it won't do much either. But I think that this is really a wonderful experience. That you don't get apologetic about raising money. Oh, this was sort of a dirty business that the church engaged in unwillingly. This is part of the business, and the sooner you learn. Here at the Sam, we're at the receiving end, you can easily get into an odd kind of mentality about raising money. It's not only for my salary's sake that I thank God passing that we have men that take the business of keeping the machinery of the church rolling with good old moolah. Our appreciation of the institutional church. This capital C church on cloud nine is all very well, but you aren't there, at least not yet. You're at some church of Third and Elm, which is maybe an architectural non-property in red brick, but there's where the saints of God are, and there's where we have to learn the art. Paul, one of the first things he mentions, you remember in Fellowship of Ephesians 4, anekomene allelein, putting up with one another. That you learn to live with saints whose tails are pretty rusty. And another thing that's closely connected with this, an appreciation of the virtues of continuity and stability. Everything is new nowadays. Every 24 hours, you have a new theology. I've seen, I think in my short lifetime, at least four new theologies emerging. Theology for the scientific age, theology for the atomic age, theology for hydrogen bombs, and now we have the theology of the God is dead age, and so on up the line. Certainly, we have to be contemporaneous. But you know, I learned my respect for tradition, first of all, from my studies in the classics, from the Greeks. The Greeks had the reputation for being the great innovators, and certainly I think they set more seminal ideas afloat in the world, if ideas float, than almost any other nation. And yet they have such a profound respect in their literature, in their philosophy, in their political life for tradition. They worked creatively within a tradition. They had a great sense of continuum. Even a rebel like Euripides worked exactly within the older form. Well, the thing of individualization, we of course have to teach on principle and in general. They don't get stuck in generalization. That finally there is no typical Paris. There is no typical Midwestern town. There is Things like affluent society. Well, there are a lot of parishes and a lot of people that simply aren't affluent, that live in dignified poverty. This is the thing we've lost sight of, that there's such a thing as a dignified poverty. Or urbanization. We have an awful lot of good old farmers left, too, that have their feet in the soil and like it there. Sometimes I envy them. A sense of eschatological urgency, to see that we're in the last days, that we are awaiting the return of our Lord. I think there's two places where I'd like to see that emphasized a little more. Maybe a sensitive subject. In the kind of churches we build, it's nonsense to build for 1,000 years. You don't know if you have that many days, even, say nothing of years. And the other thing is, with our social concern, I certainly am delighted at the new social consciousness in our church. But finally, our job, as Luther says, is to bind up this poor old world's wound. There's a great danger of the mammonization of charity. That we automatically set standards of well-being which nobody in the New Testament would have dreamt of. And in the actual study, I don't know if we can even cover some of this in the discussion, that the old habitus popticus is still the sound and healthy accent. I don't know, there's a tendency to look down the nose at the systematization. When a man starts working with a catechism, I think he's in a good position to learn the teaching with the catechism, how necessary, how valuable, and how salutary sound systematization is. Textual preaching, the boys want to be original. Try to bear down on them and get them to know that originality comes via, through the text, and under the text, not around it or over it. Somewhere, you know how all this runs. I was conscious as I wrote these things of, wasn't it Walter's dying prayer, "Gott erhalte uns ein frommes Ministerium," which doesn't dispense with scholarship and all the rest. But if this is missing, then the rest will be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Well, let's open it up, shall we, Mr. Chairman? I think some of these things we can cover in discussion as well as...
Just carry right on. You have till 10:15.
All right. Stay here, you mean. Be my own chairman. Okay, fine. Well, personal interest in this devotional reading of the Bible, 2A, the last one down there. I don't think I'm betraying any secrets. Dr. Dunn spoke to me and a colleague the other day about revising and bringing out a new edition of the old Concordia Bible with notes. And it's a project I'd be very much interested in. And I know some of you are, I never really worked with it very much in the past. Somehow it was outside my orbit. But I've spoken to various men. They found it very useful. Men that are, whose judgment I respect. And if it should come through, I'd appreciate any suggestions that you, brethren, could make. Now, you question one of the things. I had a set of instructions, sort of guides to applying the things to yourself. I think that's something that, this idea of reading and praying over your Bible. This meditation on biblical texts, if nobody wants before, I don't want to cut short your discussion at all. I was always very suspicious of this thing called meditating. I always felt that meditating texts were for people who were too lazy to work at it. I read a little article by Wilhelm Staline on this. I forget the reference, which he kind of made a true believer out of me. I think there is a value, at least a limited value, in certain kinds of texts. He says, you can't meditate on a biblical text until you've done the thorough exegetical work, so you really understand it. And this meditating a text is getting at a text at a somewhat different level, more intuitive, more instinctive, more like that of the child or of the artist, where you're no longer standing outside the text but are sort of in it and getting at it from within. And he recommended a technique which I have found useful, at least in some kinds of text. You know, the thing is, you've got to think pictorially. You reduce the whole thing to one central image or idea. You get it to a center. That'll tell you James 2:14-26. You can find the picture of the God. He's asking for faith. He's saying, lay your life in my hand. Lay your life in my hand, including your son, Abraham, including your city, Rahab, your future. He says, then place yourself at that center. And he says, you'll have then a sense of immediacy. You come close to this text. You hear this voice of your God asking you, lay your life in my hand. But you'll recognize also there's a sense of estrangement. Have you done it? Or have you been like the men that are willing to lay their words into God's hands, but not their lives, not their future, not their sons, not their city? So that then comes, and this I found sounded Lutheran, he says, self-examination. Why is it that I feel remote from this? A penitential self-examination. Ending with a prayer that God will break down your resistance, make you ever more open for his word, more and more ready for a total committal of all your life and all its parts to lay it into the hand of God. And then his last point was a resolve that before the sun goes down tonight, in some way, somewhere, in some concrete way, I'm going to put into practice what this meditation has brought me. Now, I don't know if it works for everybody. I'm not sure that it works for all kinds of texts. But I found that for the inner appropriation of the text and in preparation for the preaching of the text, it's an exercise that it doesn't have all the answers, but I think is a helpful one. This one from Corinth, Rome, the Kiafic, I think of the letter of the Romans. That's when they've always, the Arabicans read it in their second year, they're fresh from it. Why not pick it up with them? And it's one that you're well familiar with. There might be a very interesting interaction between a vicar and a supervisor, that the supervisor can show that this meant not only Rome, this meant the whole New Testament. Just as surely as you are a called saint, it means you, and these people in this parish are all called saints, it means them. The transfer into the hard realities of parish life. All right, we'll open it up at this point.
Would you like to rest in between while they raise their hands?
All right. A little rest.
Now, gentlemen, it's open for discussion. Questions on Dr. Franzman's presentation. Paul Whitman.
Can't offhand. I think Herb Hohenstein is a man that might help you on that. Drop him a card. I'm sure he does. I know he and I have spoken on this, and I think he's acquainted with the literature in that.
Your next point here of Romans reading in the Old Testament, I think possibly that's how I've been led into it.
That's something.
From
I think it's a thing that's been fascinating me. I've been taking it up in some of my graduate courses. For instance, in going through the book of Revelation, the use of the New Testament, I think is a lot of half-truths have gotten into circulation about the New Testament use of the Old. This term is from Luther's foray, of course, Eingang in das Alte Testament. And I find myself revising my own or other men's opinions. It's often said that Paul quotes without sense for the original historical context. I put more and more question marks before that. I think 9:33 is an interesting example, where, behold, I'm laying a stone in Zion, you know, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. Well, it's a very interesting and curious use of the Old Testament. He's really merging two Isaiah passages, both of which a stone is significant. But in both cases, Israel is confronted with a choice between placing its confidence in something it can have and control, Assyria or Egypt by way of alliance, or God. And Paul uses that to illustrate Israel insisting on its own righteousness and missing the righteousness of God. And I think I've come to understand the prophet Habakkuk a lot better ever since I investigated Habakkuk 2:14. Now, that whole wondrous story of Abraham in Genesis 15, or going back to Genesis 12. And one of the things I discovered, it's the only place in the whole record of Abraham that Abraham is called righteous. He's never spoken of as righteous anywhere else. I don't know why, but it's only in connection with his faith. And so on, by the way, I think especially you get into 9, 10, and 11, you're really overwhelmed with it. Now, this collection of passages in chapter 15, where the Gentiles join in.
Francis Rusty.
Yes, I think that's something I should have mentioned. I'm glad you brought it up. They're looming larger. I think our students are better acquainted with them, certainly better than I was in my student days. They're taking them as seriously. I think the two can work together for a great benefit to the church. I think there is a little tendency toward fundamentalist attitude toward the confessions. I sometimes satirize it this way, that if somewhere in the confessions it is mentioned that the pastors of Lower Saxony walk backward out of their sacristy to the altar, that becomes obligatory for all Lutherans. I mean, there's sort of an antiquarian use of it, which misses the center of gravity. But in the main, I welcome this, and I find, in this new hermeneutical study we're taking very seriously the confessions as a hermeneutical guide to the scriptures. I think you take, for instance, justification by faith is not imposing an alien pattern on scripture. You contrast it, for instance, with the Calvinist emphasis on the sovereignty of God. When you have justification by faith, you have what is he up to? He is the God before whom I must stand, who condemns me in my sin, who locks me up so that there's no way out, and then the miracle occurs that he yet acquits me in his Son Jesus Christ. But I think where you have the confessions as living documents, studied and read, there's going to be some theological ferment. And I think it's up to the general sobriety and the vigilance of the church to see that we get a nice brew instead of some of this yeasty stuff that gives us the kind of bellyaches we had from homemade beer back in the good old days.
Carl Benke? In the last chapter of Luke, where the risen Christ says all things written concerning me in Moses, Psalms, and Prophets, that he fulfilled. In what sense do you take that all things?
Yeah, that's a thing that's very close to my heart. I wish we had, no use wishing, but we don't have more time. I think Matthew 1-4 is a good illustration of that. And I think this is one of the tension points. Men feel that one messianic prophecy after another is being taken from them as a direct messianic prophecy. I see the whole Old Testament really as one great messianic prophecy. This scholar that I quoted before, Hans Walter Wolff, to my mind is one of the most perceptive of the present Old Testament scholars. He says the Old Testament is to the new as engagement is to marriage, which I think is a very good analogy. You have a continuity there. That nothing that is here is lost here in marriage, but is taken up into it, is subsumed into it. You have an intentionality here, that God, this, the God of the Old Testament, is the God moving toward the incarnation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, I think these first chapters of Matthew and the genealogy, isn't proving that Jesus was son of David. There were thousands of sons of David around. If you proved Davidic descent, you hadn't proved anything. But he is showing the connection between God's elder dealings with his people. And so it's a rather startling thing that he can take a thing like Hosea 11 and see in it a fulfillment in Christ. And there an article by Delling in the Kittel Werdebuch helped me a great deal. He says, for New Testament, fulfilling means that God's redemption creating work reaches its full measure in Jesus Christ, so that he can look back and see how God called Israel out of Egypt, his son. It's in the past tense in Hosea, and Matthew leaves it in the past tense, and see there a motion of God toward the ultimate calling of the son, the obedient Israel, the Israel, the servant that saves all Israel in the last days. So that I think we have to take more seriously than we ever had before the words of Peter, to him bear all the prophets witness, or our Lord's own words in Luke 24. Now, again, I know the dangers there of allegorization, of trying to find Christ behind every bush, as the Germans say, in an explicit way. But I think we have to read our whole Old Testament as the book of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, moving in his mysterious way toward the incarnation. I think it'll open up. We can begin to understand why thoroughly unedifying stories like Abraham and the Hagar business, for instance, can be edifying as the movement of God toward his purpose. Or the horrible story at the end of the book of Judges, for instance, with the concluding comment, "There was no king in the land. Each man did what was right in his own eyes." As we view it in the context of the whole Bible, that is a cry for the king that will open men's eyes again to what is right and good and the will of God. But I think there's a big job of biblical theology awaiting us, and I think we should all work at it.
Thinking of this last point, bigger supervisor in theology and so forth, and I think you have it in here too, when you alluded to it, there are two things above all that we can do with our vicars and at the same time help us a great deal too. Here these students have been studying theology and they've been studying the gospel. This is going to be their first opportunity to see this wonderful gospel in relationship with people and what it means to people. I think too, even the new theology, some of these new approaches, is it helping people? I think it's always a great criterion. Is it stimulating their faith? And if it is, let's praise the Lord for it. If it's helping to get our people to dig more into the scriptures, discovering again, I like your little expression there, of what is God up to. Because whenever you touch people, that's when I think we find out whether the gospel is relevant, whether there is a dynamis or whatever word you want to use with it. Comfort, uplifting, saving, converting, and so forth. And then the second thing that I think would be very exciting for the vicar, and I think for us and for our whole church, and we experienced that this last year, first of all with our church staff, we studied together the mission and the church in mission. And the reason we did is we were going to lead in Bible class. And there is something that I think is really uplifting. The mission affirmation was the Detroit Convention. I mean, it's theological, that whole thing. And I think if the vicar has a chance there too to see what the church in mission can be. And there, I think he gets the right perspective too on the traditional church and on the structure. Not anything to be disregarded or poo-pooed and so forth, but certainly not everything either, because in relationship to the church in mission. And especially our students too, who are trying to look for new ways of doing things, or especially if an old one isn't doing the job, where I think this gives us a wonderful theological basis on which
to work.
Would you like to comment on the mission
affirmation? Well, I think it's an excellent idea. And it's one of the criticism I had of them was that I wish that they had spelled out the exegetical background a little more fully. It is coming now, I realize that. Yeah. And maybe it's a good thing that we're led to become Bereans on this point and square it up with Scripture ourselves. No, I think it's an excellent idea. And this test of people. I had that somewhere in the paper, and I had to skip it for lack of time. I've got a good co-worker here. Yeah. But, I think you find it, yeah. There's a tension here between scholarship, which is willing to go to any amount of trouble to understand the text fully on its terms, as God wants us to understand it. And some of the stuff may seem pretty far out. But finally, the ultimate test is, Paul says Scripture is ophelemos. It's useful. It's useful. It's got to be useful. Now, this, I'm not saying this to excuse sloppy work or holy shortcuts, as they've been called. But it does have to meet this test. Somebody once said, after all, this is the Bible, it's a phonograph record. It catches up the living proclamation of the apostles and prophets, and it wants to be sounded out to people again. Otherwise, it's not fulfilling its function. Well, I'd speak a hearty yea to both your points.
Holly Schultz, you back?
Now, it's hard to comment on this without appearing to dodge. I wish I knew a lot more about who this student was and how much of this he actually got from his professors and how much of it was a misunderstanding. I can say this much. Many of our men are more interested than formerly in the exegetical field, in showing men the various ways in which biblical revelation has been interpreted, and trying to get them to make the right choice on their own power, or I'll put it better, on the power of the Spirit working in the Word themselves. It's a less dictatorial method of exegesis, and more permissive in a sense, but done in the faith and the hope that Scripture will lead the man to the right answer. Now, I wouldn't know of any of my colleagues that would leave the birth narrative of Luke 2 in the field of legend. That would shock me. I'd like to have a talk with your young man. Because as far as I know, we're not leaving that kind of option open. I'm not. And I've been teaching largely fourth-year classes and fourth-year electives. And, of course, the thing I wanted to mention before, it's really a pleasure to teach fourth-year men from that point of view. The kind of questions they ask after a vicarage is a much more fruitful kind of question than they ask before. They're much less theoretical, much more concerned with, you were saying, the gospel and people. The gospel and people. It is, this to me, if this is what's coming out of here as a product of us rather than an aberration from us, then I'm shocked. I'm as shocked as you are.
Before I call on the next two that have asked for the floor, it might be interesting and helpful. Maybe I mentioned this the other day, but in reading the reports of last year's vicarage class, there were at best a half dozen, I'd say, that I marked DD, doctrinal difficulty. And I'd say only one or two of those were really out in left field as far as the bishop was concerned. Now, by that, I'm simply trying to say that either the bishops are not being honest in reporting, or the doctrinal aberrations are really very few. And I think this should speak pretty well of what's going on at the seminary and coincides pretty well with what Dr. Franzman has said. This year so far, we've had in our group two that have gone kind of off the deep end. In preliminary reports, one of these has happened later. I mean, doctrinally. So again, either the reporting isn't honest, or there just isn't much of this really going on that we're often so worried about. Next one to have the floor, Bernthal, Detroit.
We really, I don't know if it's fair, but I have two things in my mind from your conversation. They're not related at all. Number one is what the vicar supervisor can contribute in time of change. We often wonder how much of this is actually given at the seminary, which we're expected to do. Some of these things, you've listed all five, and certainly we hope as vicar supervisor that our vicars go away with this appreciation. We often wonder if after we get them, whether they could be given a great deal of this already at the seminary, so that the two worlds wouldn't be quite so divorced to begin with. If the two would go more hand in hand, there wouldn't be such a strain on our part to do this. The other thing, when you talk about change...
You're talking of 3A here.
Yes, I'm talking about 3A. Your fine suggestions, I think, are excellent for us to do, but I'm trying to say that much of this could already be done at the seminary so that the two areas don't seem quite so divorced, that it's our job to do this and to take care of something else at the sem. My second is not related to this at all. In your talking of the nature of the change in the church and in our seminaries, I missed something that in our area puts the men in a little bit of a lather, and that is the ecumenical movement. I'm surprised that it doesn't play more of a part in your analysis of the change that's taking place.
All right, your 2 points. First one, you notice I headed that, supplementing theological study. And I don't think that this is, I didn't think this would be a brand new thing. That would come there. I hope that it is being done here. I know wherever I have a chance to do it, I hit these things too, even in exegesis. And I'm sure the practical men do too. But you know how it is with students. You hear a thing that outside a living context and you have students tell you 6 months or a year later, quite honestly, I believe, he says, we were never told this. We get to the interpretation of the parable. Fourth year, how do you interpret the parable? I said, well, you must have spent considerable time on this in your first year course on tools of interpretation. No, we never had that. Well, I looked in the syllabus, it's there, and it looms up big, fat, and large. But I think the man was completely honest. That's why I mentioned it. I think you have a particular live place to put it, where it'll really stay with them. You may get the impression that this isn't being done at all. And maybe we aren't doing it as much as we should, but I didn't mean to imply that the seminary should be silent on this and leave it all to you. It should, but I think you have a peculiarly good position to supplement it and make it a living reality in the faith and life of these young men. Yes, I suppose I should have mentioned the ecumenical movement. I did mention it in passing. I think it's the ecumenical interest and activity at the seminary has increased greatly. There's much more face-to-face contact with men of other denominations, other persuasions, even of other religions, like the Christian-Jewish dialogue we've sponsored here. What do you want me to say about it? Is it good, bad, or...?
Well, of course, I expect to say something good about it because it's going on.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, what I'm trying to say is in our area, there are many men who do not like
mm-hmm.
the great strides that are taken in this area in leading in this field mm-hmm. from our seminary.
Well, as of today, you can't avoid it. I mean, the sheer pressure of the ecclesiastical events, you simply can't avoid it. The only question is, are we doing it right with the utmost of sanctified wisdom, or are we being sentimental and non-confessional about it? Mine have been largely in connection with the Commission on Theology. I've tried to be conscientious and a confessional Lutheran in it. Always a danger of mistakes. Personally, I haven't been in it too much myself, simply because I can't find time for it. I haven't too much time to dialogue. I have to go home and dialogue with the Holy Spirit and read the New Testament. So, I mean, I'm casting doubt, but it's just a pressure of time that has kept me out of, for instance, I haven't partaken in any Roman Catholic dialogue at all. But I think it's the sheer pressure of events, and I think the Christian obligation. I think our obligation of witness is there. So, whether we should do it or not is more or less an academic question. How we do it, I think, is a question that should concern the church. And I think we should hear from one another on that.
We have 5 minutes left and 3 have asked for the floor. Paul G. Shedler.
I think you better reserve a couple more TGs for our area. I have one that leaves on badly, a member of my congregation who was disturbed during a summer vacation, the parents of the children very severely, because he said the very sentence is long forgotten. And teach creation as the Bible says it. And I'm going to wrestle with the vicar next year, who will think the Old Testament is just story. That's about as far as I got with him. And tells me that's what he learned here, that's the thing. And I don't know to what extent the seminary knows how so many people feel in the field. We come from an area where our conference told the president of the Senate that we feel that Ebenezer is going to suffer very much because of these things, where you constantly hear pastors saying, I don't feel like telling my people they should send in their names for Ebenezer. And where we hear people say, well, I'm keeping part of my money back because they're taking things up at the seminary. So to what extent is this true? To what extent is it? How far is our training gone?
Thanks for knowing enough to change since I left. Would you care to reply to this, Dr. Franson? Well, I don't see these young men in action in the field. I have to judge them by as I meet them in the classroom. And I must say, I haven't run across this. I encourage a very free and inquiring spirit in class discussion as much as I can. Don't misunderstand me. I said, this is the place to air your heresies. Because I think it is. Get them out and get them looked at in biblical perspective and get them cured. You have to have diagnosis. But I haven't run across any student, either in my fourth year classes or second year classes or graduate classes, and they speak freely and they talk some nonsense. If anything, I think in the last year we had a period here, it's 12, 15 years ago, where I think there was a much more radical spirit of questioning than there is now. I sense a growing commitment to the Lutheran confessions, and via that, an increased reverence toward Scripture.
I would say amen to that from what I've experienced thus far on campus, in spite of the difficulties of sometimes understanding that I've mentioned before. I believe there's a good balancing factor within the faculty, and I think it's all genuine and honest. There's just no doubt about this. In fact, Dr. Franchman, I don't know if I'm using the right term, but would you say there's a trend toward exegetical honesty, perhaps? Is this the right terminology?
Yeah, candor, or whatever you want to call it, that you. Franchman's fifth law is, if it's in the New Testament, it won't hurt you. If it's not in the New Testament, you're better off without it. Face up to the text as it reads. James 2, 14 to 26 is my classic example.
Durker.
When I was a child, I grew up under a climate where there was very strong exegetical, textual preaching. But I remember as a child that many of the people, not only myself but the others, were sleeping during the sermon. When we came to the seminary, there was a strong emphasis to make sermons more practical and also in certain urgency expressed to make sermons a little bit more topical rather than exegetical. I'm wondering whether today perhaps the shift is again back to more exegetical and textual type of but I'm concerned as to whether perhaps the outcome will be more scholarly, more exegetical and textual preaching, but missing the point of actually meeting the needs of the people. Or as one professor stated here in the Institute, the proof of the pudding will finally come where the rubber hits the road. I'd just like to make a comment on that. I've been in the Baker program for some time. I'm very much impressed sometimes with the really strong, exceptional, scholarly type of things that are coming out.
I think I know the type of sermon you're referring to. They're nice exegetical lectures, and very interesting and instructive, but it's like a sports writer talked about a base hit today. It's a nice, polite little base hit. It just dropped out there in the field and didn't bother anybody. that's pretty good. That can be the problem with an exegetical sermon. It's a nice, instructive, interesting lecture. We're not doing the New Testament's job if that's all we do is hold exegetical. It's bound to hit somewhere. It isn't quite like the base hit, but this base hit type preaching, I think, is often a mark of immaturity. The man isn't on top of his material enough. He's got half of his job done. He thinks he's got it all done. He hasn't bridged the gap. I think it's a balance between the two, but I don't get around an awful lot. Right now, I attend the Church for the Deaf here, which is a terrific experience. My pastor there, he doesn't preach expository sermons, but
They are textual, and they're so down to earth. You've got a deaf congregation and an integrated congregation to preach to. And he really hits those boys and girls where they live. And it's not much verse-by-verse exposition, but it's always the meat of the text is there, and the whole biblical perspective is there. There are men, of course, that can do a homily style, verse by verse, and constantly reach out. But I don't think it's an either-or. I think it's a thing, and I think that's an advantage that, for instance, the home preacher always has over the guest preacher. He's got his people in one hand and his text in the other, and he can bring them together. We're more or less, we've got our text in one hand, and the people we have to guess a little bit about. We haven't been at their sick beds or at their death beds. So I have to give a typical teacher's answer here. You fudge, you know, but it's a matter of balance. But I think there's no way, you can't do this by going around the text. You've got to go through the text to it.
It's 10:15 and a little beyond, according to my watch, and if we want to stay on schedule, we should break off at this time. There are two who still ask for the floor. Perhaps you could talk privately with Dr. Franchman during the coffee break, and the coffee is ready. I have one announcement or a question. Bob Wiltenberg asked, are there any Rotarians here? Would they like to make up a St. Louis Rotary this noon? If so, see Bob Wiltenberg. We'll leave that entirely up to you. I don't know where he proposes to do this, but that's his problem. Then right after coffee break, I will want to ask the question once more, not now, because several have already ditched out. I think we're going to have an accurate count of who will be at the banquet tonight, because there are just so many 18 cents per ounce little pieces of venison ordered. It's steak, fellas, it's steak. So I'll take the count after a while. I think we owe Dr. Franchman a real vote of thanks. I think that shows we appreciate that. All right, coffee's out there, and don't...